Before I speak, I'm going to ask my wife to come up and bring our reading for this morning.
Good morning, everyone. We're reading about the triumphal entry this morning, Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there, with her colt by her side. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them straight away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Praise the Lord.
And before I speak, we're going to sing another hymn which incorporates within it some of that event. "My song is love unknown." We'll stand to sing. On January the 20th this year, an historic event took place, and to be part of that event, people began to gather in the place where this was to happen, even before the sun had started to rise. They came first of all in their ones and twos, and then in their tens, and then in their hundreds, until the trickle turned into a flood. And just before the event took place, it is estimated that over 1 million people stood in the National Mall in front of the White House to be part of the inauguration of the first African American president of the United States. The crowd was enthusiastic, and it was cheering and waving, as you can see from this picture here. These people, if you looked at the original one, you'll see they're right at the back. And yet you can see their enthusiasm and their excitement at this wonderful event. What was it that drew such a huge crowd, probably the largest crowd that had ever attended a presidential inauguration? What drew them? Well, when they were interviewed, many of them said it was the hope, the expectation that things were going to change. In fact, that was the, if you like, the motto, wasn't it, of the Obama campaign. It's going to change. Can we do it? Yes, we can, was the cry. And it wasn't just for black Americans, but for the whole American nation, and maybe even a knock-on effect into world affairs as well. That this man, this black American, was going to bring, as he had promised, a new dawn of leadership in America. Well, of course, it's a bit early yet. He hasn't yet completed his 100 days, I don't think, to see whether those expectations and those hopes are going to be met. certainly some of the things that we've been praying about the G20 are encouraging, but we've got time yet to find out whether that's really going to be met. And today, on this Palm Sunday, with those thoughts in mind, and some of you probably watched it on television, with that expectation, I want to take us back 2,000 years or thereabouts to another excited crowd, which gathered in another capital city with the same similar hopes and expectations for change. The city, of course, was Jerusalem, and the crowd had come to hail a man who they saw as the potential leader of the Jewish people, Jesus of Nazareth, the great teacher and miracle worker, as he rode into the city, as this picture shows, on a donkey. Now, those of you who know your history will know that at that time, the Jewish people were ruled and controlled, dominated by the Roman Empire. They controlled, the Romans controlled their laws. They extracted taxes from them. They patrolled their streets as policemen, much as the Allied forces patrolled the streets of Afghanistan and Iraq at the moment. But the Jews longed for freedom. And they saw in Jesus someone who was going to help them overthrow their Roman masters. Just as 150 years before, the Maccabees had led them to overthrow the previous rulers of that country, the Seleucid Greeks. They were the ancestors, if you like, of Alexander the Great. He left behind his empire to his generals and they split it up. And part of one of those empires was Palestine. And so as they cut down those palm branches and strewn them at the feet of Jesus with their cloaks, they were no doubt remembering how after many years of battle and fighting, the victorious Simon Maccabeus had entered Jerusalem to take control of an independent Israel. I don't often quote the Apocrypha in a sermon, but this is taken from the first book of Maccabees, which is in the Apocrypha. And this is what it says about that event. He, that's Simon Maccabeus, made his entry with a chorus of praise and the waving of palm branches to celebrate Israel's riddance, I like that word, of a formidable enemy. They had finally been given their independence, and he rode in as a ruler. This took place in around about 141 BC. And from that day on, the palm branch had represented to the Jewish people a symbol of freedom. And that's partly why they cut them down that day as Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They believed that Jesus, likewise, as Simon and his brothers had done, would lead them to victory by the power of the sword. And that he too would proclaim himself king. And so, as he rode, they shouted these words. Blessed is the King of Israel, John chapter 12 and verse 13. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Mark 11 and verse 10. They were in high excitement. Today was going to be the day that they gained their freedom. But unfortunately, and hopefully not like the American people, their expectations were sadly misplaced. For Jesus did not come as an earthly king. He didn't want to rule Israel in the way that Simon Maccabeus and his successors did. In fact, he made this quite plain a few days later at his trial before the Roman governor, Pilate, when he said, on being asked, was he the king? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place, from heaven, of course. It was a spiritual kingdom. And of course, when the people realized a few days later, in what we call now Holy Week, that Jesus wasn't going to meet their aspirations, that he had allowed himself to be captured and taken prisoner and put on trial, they turned on him savagely because their hopes had been dashed. And we all know the results of that on Good Friday. So what have these events got to say to us this morning in the 21st century? I think it says to us something about our interpretation, our expectations of the way that God and the timing that God is going to use in working in our lives and in the lives of our church. Unfortunately, our expectations can be out of step with the plans that God has got for us. And as a result, there can be unfortunate consequences. In respect to God's methods, God's working, I want to look, and his timing, I want to look at two stories this morning. One from the Old Testament, and one from the New. And those of you who like to follow those things, the Old Testament story is found in 2 Kings and chapter 5.
That's on page 373 in the Church Bible.
Thank you, John. 2 Kings chapter 5. And those who've got the NIV will see that this passage is headed Naaman healed of leprosy. Naaman was a powerful army general, highly thought of by his king, the king of a country called Aram, which is roughly equivalent today to Syria in the north of Israel, around the city of Damascus. And as that heading in the passage there tells us, there was one unfortunate thing in his life. He suffered or had contracted the disease of leprosy. A terrible disease which, if not treated, your fingers drop off, your toes drop off, and it is really horrible. Fortunately for him, there was a servant girl in his household who came from the land of Israel, who knew of a prophet who lived in that country called Elisha. And she went to her mistress and said to her, do you know, if you could only get your husband to go down to my country and speak to Elisha, I'm sure that he would heal you, heal him. So eventually, with the king's agreement, they took gold and silver, and Naaman went down to Israel, hoping to be cured. But things didn't quite work out the way he'd expected. He had a preconceived, notice that word, I want you to hang on to that word, preconceived idea of the way God was going to work. So when he eventually arrived at Elisha's house, instead of Elisha coming out and a servant came to him and said, by the way, go and wash in the River Jordan 7 times. He was outraged. Here he was, this powerful general, and some chit of a servant coming out and telling him to go and wash in this grubby little river, Jordan, which it is. He was outraged. And in this passage, in this chapter, this is what he says. I've got a preconceived idea of the way God's going to work. I thought that this prophet was going to do some miraculous sign, like coming out, standing over me, calling over on the name of his God, waving his hand over the spot, and this miraculous cure would take place. And you're telling me to go and wash in this river. He was outraged. He was incandescent because he felt that he was insulted. But eventually his servants calmed him down. And this is what they say in verse 13 of that chapter. My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more when he tells you, wash and be cleaned? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and he became clean as that of a young boy. He was cured. Many people react when presented with the gospel in the way that Naaman acted that day. When they're told that salvation is available, they say, oh yes, I know about salvation. If I'm a good person, if I obey the rules of my society, or dare I say it, the rules of my religion, then I'm all right with God. And for somebody to come along and say to them, no, you've got it wrong. You must come in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking his forgiveness, accept him as Lord and Saviour, and then you will be right with God. They are outraged. I've actually said it to people. They're insulted. It doesn't fit in with the way they think God and his kingdom work. The kingdom, however, that Jesus rules over is not a kingdom made up of those who have worked for or paid for, as Naaman thought he would have to do, for their salvation, but of those who have accepted the free gift that Jesus purchased upon the cross that first Good Friday. There is, Jesus said, and I know it's not PC to say this today, no other way to be reconciled to God. But similarly, within the church, we must be careful not to assume that God is going to work in a way that we got up here. Our preconceived notions of way that the Spirit is going to work. And in this respect, I'd like you to turn to our New Testament story, to the book of Acts. And it's in Acts chapter 10. And in this passage, it's headed in the NIV, Cornelius calls for Peter. So this story is about the Apostle Peter. Now, he was a Jew, as were all the disciples. And as the church in Acts was beginning to be formed, following the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, Peter assumed that it would be made up of Jews, with Jewish leadership and the maintenance of the Jewish rituals, dietary laws, etc. Circumcision even. After all, hadn't Jesus come as the Jewish Messiah? He was the expected Messiah of the Jews. So it's logical, isn't it? The church is Jewish. But that was for Peter to ignore something which he shouldn't have ignored. And it was the command, the last command, that Jesus gave to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, which was, go into the world and make disciples of all. The little word, all. No exceptions. No racial differences. Paul was later to say, in the church of God, in God's working, there is no Jew, no Greek, no slave, no free, no male, no female. Peter had got it wrong. And in order to correct this misapprehension, this mistake in his thinking, God had to deal with it pretty soon. Because he was going to have to deal with Gentiles almost immediately. Even while this was going on, a delegation was going to come to him to speak to some Gentiles. And how did God deal with this misconception? He was on the top of a roof. In Israel, the roofs are often flat. He'd gone up there to pray, and he was hungry. He was waiting for his lunch. Which I am, John. He was waiting for his lunch. And so the thought of food was on his mind, and God dealt with his misconception by going to the crux of the matter. And they let down in a vision a sheet in which there were animals and birds of all types. And in his vision, God said to him, go on, you deal with your hunger. Here's some animals or birds. Kill them and eat them. Three times that happened. And each time, our friend Peter rather self-righteously said, oh, I'm not going to eat anything that is unlawful or impure. I'm a good Jew. That's my italics. How wrong he was. And as he sat there after he woke up thinking about this, he realized that God had spoken to him about nothing to do with food at all. And even as he woke up, this delegation from the Roman centurion, who was a Gentile, came to him and said, our master wants you to come back to our house and talk to us about the gospel. And when Peter got there, one of the first things he said to them, you know that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or even visit him. They were that strict. But he realized that God had been giving him a lesson. And this is his confession to the crowd in Cornelius' house, the Gentile crowd. God has shown me that I should call no man impure or unclean, or any man. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. I got it wrong. I had this misconception. I had this preconceived idea of how God was going to work, and I got it wrong. And later the Holy Spirit fell on these people and it threw the church into a bit of a tiz-was because they had to have a meeting together because it shouldn't have happened. Because some of the others felt as Peter felt. Peter had to learn the lesson that you cannot second-guess God when it comes to his working in your midst. Now, this is pure speculation, but maybe if Peter had persisted in his assumption, and he was a powerful man in the early church, if he had stuck by his rigid interpretation, the church might never have progressed beyond the boundaries of Israel And today it might be just the messianic sect of Judaism. Speculation, but a possibility. Perhaps God would have had to find some other way to make the church universal. I say it's speculation. Perhaps today we are being asked to review our assumptions on the way that God is going to work, not only in our church life, but in the lives of each of us as individuals. Then it comes to the issue of timing. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, the crowd shouted this word, Hosanna. Not a word we use very often these days, but what it means, one of the interpretations of it is, save now. Save now. And often when we're in trouble or distress, or can't see the way forward, maybe that's how we respond too. Get me out of this. Deal with it now, Lord. I want now. Even Paul struggled with this. He had some sort of affliction. We don't know what it was. And he wrestled with this affliction. And he pleaded with God to deal with it now. Three times, he says, I asked God to take it away. But God said to me, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. I don't know whether Paul actually ever was cured, because God's timing was that he should be like that, and maybe he needed to be kept humble. I don't know. And the disciples, after Jesus' death, took him to one side, and this is Acts chapter 1, if you want to turn in your Bibles to that. John, chapter, page number. Before Jesus was ascended into heaven, the disciples were still, to some extent, wondering about this kingdom. Now I think they probably dropped the idea of it being an earthly kingdom, and they were probably talking about a spiritual kingdom. They said to him, are you going to do it now? You've just proved your mighty power. You've been resurrected from the dead. Now's the time that you're going to bring in this heavenly kingdom. Jesus said, no, I'm not. No, I'm not. It's not for you to know when I'm going to do it. And then earlier in the chapter, he said to them, all I want you to do is to wait. Verse 4. Don't leave Jerusalem. But wait for the gift my Father promised. I'm going to do it in my way and in my timing. You do what you're told now and wait. If we're not prepared to wait for God's timing, we may take premature action or even inappropriate action. I read this little story earlier this morning, which came out of the Bible notes which I use in the evening, word for today, which explains exactly what I'm talking about. A man who rode the ferry to work prided himself on his punctuality. But one day he overslept. Fearing that he'd be in trouble with his boss, he raced to the dock, only to see the boat 6 feet out from the terminal. Fearing that he was going to be in trouble, he took a running leap, hurtled off the dock, and landed in a crouch on the deck. One of the crew came up to him and said, nice jump, but you should have waited. We were just going about to dock, and you could have walked on. the boat was late. Aren't we like that sometimes? I'm going to take action now. Not sure what God really wants me to do, but I think this is it. I'm going to do it. In fact, the lady said to me after the first service, she said, you know, that happened to me. I had a problem with my sister. I hope she won't mind me telling you this. I won't say who she was. And God said that I should be reconciled to her. And at Christmas, I'd made my plans to go and be reconciled to my sister. I got it all worked out, what I was going to say, everything. And she said, the door shut. And it's taken now another 3 months before God has opened the door that I can go and be reconciled to her in the way that God wanted me to in his timing. In this day and age of instant everything, instant food, instant news on your mobile phone, should you want it, instant gratification of wants, the idea of waiting for anything, let alone waiting for God, is almost an alien concept. But it is clearly an essential discipline, and that's another word that's not very popular these days. It's an essential discipline if you consider yourself to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he say to the disciples? Wait. 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 And not only is it an essential discipline, I believe it can be beneficial. I think it's Isaiah who says, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. In closing, I want to leave you with this verse from Ecclesiastes, written, we believe, by a very wise man who asked for wisdom from God, Solomon. And he says this, the wise heart will know or discern, as the authorized version has it, and I like that word, the proper time and procedure, the workings for every matter. For there is a proper time and procedure for every matter. And that proper time and proper procedure is God's proper time and proper procedure, not ours. And what we need is this wise heart, so that we, by the Holy Spirit, are kept in tune with the way that God wants to work and when he wants to work, both in our own lives and in the lives of the church. These are the issues that those people that day got wrong. They got it wrong as to what God's purpose was in the coming of Jesus. They got it wrong as regards the timing of God's working. And if we have learnt nothing else from this today, it is that we should not go down that route ourselves.